Jesus Christ to the church, and in this case to the church in Philadelphia. He's the ascended Almighty Lord of history, revealing himself to the suffering church. And he reveals himself, unveils himself as the standard of measurement. We've noticed through our study of these seven churches that Christ gives a little overview of the Old Testament history, the Old Covenant history of Israel, because really this is a letter to, eventually, against the Old Israel for their apostasy. And so in the letter to Ephesus there in chapter 2 of Revelation, he uses the language of creation and paradise. We begin in the beginning. In the letter to Smyrna, he moves into the patriarchal period, which followed there with in Genesis. And then Pergamos, he uses language and imagery from the time when Israel wandered in the wilderness. Then we go into Thyatira, and we see mention of ones like Jezebel. It reminds us of the age of the kings of Israel. Sardis, which we looked at last week, dealt with that later prophetic period. And Sardis was the church almost dead. And the prophets had to prophesy to Israel, a nation almost dead. Now we come today to this letter to Philadelphia. And as we go on in the chronology of Israel's history, after the prophetic period, they went into captivity, Babylonian captivity. But then God brought out the exiles. And we have that kind of portrayed here in Philadelphia, reflecting the return of the exiles from captivity. We have mention of the synagogue. And the synagogues were used to gather the people and to hear God's law. We see mention of the temple and the pillars in the temple. And there was the rebuilding of the temple by the exiles, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, rebuilding of the walls. This was the time of the ministry of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, these prophets, and Ezra, Nehemiah, who brought different exiles back into the land. And so like Philadelphia, these Philadelphian believers, the exiles had a little strength. If you remember the story of Nehemiah when they came to rebuild the wall, well, they had a little strength. They had many opponents in the land who didn't want to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. Sanballat and Tobias and different ones tried to create a conflict and opposition. So they had to build with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Little strength. Just like this church had little strength. But God was with them. Christ preserved them. He preserved them through their respective hours of trial that came upon them. After the exiles rebuilt Jerusalem in the Old Testament history and the walls were rebuilt, you remember in Daniel's vision of the beasts, the nations, the third beast was the Grecian beast. Alexander the Great came and conquered the Persian Empire. He died over there in Persia, and weeping, he conquered all these things, no more to conquer. But his generals took over, and one particularly, Antiochus Epiphanes, became a plague and a thorn in the flesh to the people of Israel who had come out of captivity, and he defiled the rebuilt temple. And so there was trouble and suffering there for Israel. Worldwide trouble came upon the church of Philadelphia and the churches there and all the world when Jerusalem was destroyed a second time in AD 70. So we have these parallels with that Old Testament history. As those faithful exiles of old persevered and were rewarded with a rebuilt temple, a rebuilt city, so Christ promises the church, his people, that if they overcome, they'll be made a pillar in the temple and be blessed in the New Jerusalem. So let's look a little more closely at this letter and see the message that the Lord has for us from this letter to the church at Philadelphia. First off, he identifies himself to the angel in Philadelphia as the genuine steward of the covenant. He's the real deal, you might say. He's the genuine steward of the covenant. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." Jesus reveals himself as the genuine steward of the covenant. Now, Philadelphia was located at the eastern end of a long valley near the Cagamus River. And this river flowed down to Sardis. If you look at your Bible maps in the back, you'll notice these letters were taking a circuit from the island of Patmos, came over to Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamos, and Thyatira, and then started coming down to Sardis, and now to Philadelphia. Well, Sardis and Philadelphia were at the two ends of a large valley, a long valley, about 35 miles apart. Interestingly enough, in Philadelphia's long history, it had been given many names, nicknames, or titles. We do the same with cities today. You know, we've got the Cream City, the Brew City. We got different names, titles we give to places. Well, Philadelphia had many names as well. We might think, well, they must have been known for their brotherly love, Philadelphia, brotherly love. But actually, it wasn't characterizing them so much as their founder, King Attalus Philadelphus. He actually wasn't the king. His brother was king, and his brother had gone off and fought, and report came back that the king had been killed. And so his brother, Attalus, assumed the throne, but when the true report came, he wasn't actually killed, and he returned. Instead of trying to revolt or hold on to power, Attalus easily gave the reins of power back to his brother. He was known for his brotherly love in many ways, and so he's called King Attalus Philadelphus, and he founded this city of Philadelphia, and so it bears that title. This city was at the juncture of many trade routes which led into different regions there in Asia Minor, Mysia, Lydia, Phrygia. And so being this juncture where all the highways came to about the trade routes, it became known as the gateway to the east. The gateway to the east. Well, being a gateway, you need a guardian of the gate. A church needs guardians. They have the angels or the messenger, the bishops, the presbyters of the church. They're the guardians of the gate, so to speak. Christ says, I'm that genuine steward. One historian, Tacitus, called her a city of earthquakes. Well, this valley that they live in, there was mountains all around, and it was a place where they had many earthquakes. In fact, in AD 17, it was the great earthquake of AD 17 that hit Sardis and nearly destroyed Philadelphia. As a result, the emperor relaxed the taxation. In fact, he just exempted those cities from the tribute tax because they're just basically destroyed, and they needed the resources to rebuild. And as a result, there's different coins that bear the image and indicate that the city actually changed its name to Neo Caesarea at this time. New Caesar. In honor of the Caesar, the emperor, who had relieved them of the tribute during this time of rebuilding. In the 5th century, which was hundreds of years after this letter, this city was also known as Little Athens, because it had many temples and religious festivals. So there's many names. We see here at the end of this letter to this church, Jesus says, I'll give you a new name. New Jerusalem. I'll write my new name on you. I'll write it on your forehead. And so the city had many names, but Jesus, the genuine steward, had a new name for his people there. Christ identifies himself to this messenger and to this church in several ways. First, as the one who is holy. Now, we've noticed and we've commented that Revelation is an Old Testament book. We see this primarily in the ways Christ identifies himself and how he speaks to his people. This term, the one who is holy, is an Old Testament term for God. One place we find this is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, where the prophet speaks for God. He says, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Well, Jesus says, I'm likening myself to God. I find myself equal to him. In other words, by calling himself the Holy One, this Old Testament term for God, Jesus is declaring himself to be the ever Holy One. That as God is ever holy, so he is. He is God. He is one with God. And of course, Jesus is the holy God. We sang about how he takes out the people there in that song and makes us his holy bride. We sang from Psalm 47 how he's the God of holiness. And so Jesus, the holy God himself, died for us to make us holy. He, the one who's totally separate from sin and set apart, cannot tolerate sin. So he made an atonement for sin by himself, by a sacrifice of himself, that he might bring us into communion with himself, this God of holiness. So he says, I am the Holy One. He also identifies himself as the one who is true, he who is true. He who is true as in he who is the genuine one. He's comparing and contrasting himself with the Jews. If you look at verse 9, he said, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. You know, they claim to be my people, but they're really not. They lie. They're the liars. I'm the true one. They're disingenuous. I'm genuine. They're supposed to be the keepers of the gate. They're supposed to be the stewards. They're not. I am the genuine steward. I am the Holy One. I am the true one. What I say is true. What I do is true. Later in the book of Revelation, we hear the martyrs crying out to He who is holy and true. They're crying out to Jesus Christ. How long, Lord? Holy and true one. The third way Jesus identifies himself here is He who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Now this too is a direct quote out of the Old Testament. In fact, you can be turning to Isaiah chapter 22. But in addition to being a quote out of the Old Testament, Jesus is amplifying that statement we find in Revelation 1:18, where he says he has the keys of Hades and death. Well, here he says he has the keys of David, the key of David. And so Jesus is saying, I don't only have the power and authority to damn or exclude from my kingdom, I have the keys of Hades and death, but he says, I have the key of David. I have the key that opens and admits to the Davidic kingdom, the Messianic kingdom. I can save. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 22 and beginning at verse 15. Isaiah 22:15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house. Those of you who have been involved in some of those Bible studies we've been doing, we've been going over subjects of economics. We say how the word economics basically means a household steward, a manager of the home, a manager of the house. Well, here we have this idea, this concept. Shebna was a steward of the house. Go say to him, verse 16, what have you here? And whom have you here that you have hewn a sepulcher here? And he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock, indeed the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die. There your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office. Notice, a steward was an office. I'll drive you out of your office, and from your position he'll pull you down. Verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I'll clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. Office bearers are not just men of privilege. They are men of great responsibility and accountability. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. I mean, he has to bear all that responsibility or the authority of that key. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I'll fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he'll become a glorious throne to his father's house. You can see this is a revelation of Christ here in Isaiah's prophecy. Verse 24, they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that's fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And Christ, in speaking to Philadelphia, quotes from Isaiah's prophecy there and says, I am that one. I'm not the faithless steward, Shebna. I'm the faithful steward, Eliakim, God's servant, the one who had all responsibility committed into his hand, the one who had all the authority laid on his shoulder, the one who shall open, no one shut, will shut, and no one shall open. In that text in Isaiah, God accuses Shebna, the steward, for being unfaithful, and he replaces him with that faithful doorkeeper. And here in the letter to Philadelphia, Jesus is contrasting himself with the nation Israel. Israel was my servant. Israel was supposed to be God's steward of the oracles of God, of the covenant, of the promises. They had all those things, and they were to be that mission agency, that missionary thrust out into the world, to the Gentiles, of the truth of God. But they were an unfaithful steward. They would shut out those who should have been having the doors open to them, and they would open the doors to whom they should have shut out. They were liars. They were really a synagogue of Satan. And Jesus identifies himself saying, no, I'm the genuine steward. The one who is holy. The one who is true. The one who has the key. The one who opens and no one can shut, and shuts and no one can open. I'm the guardian of the gate. I'm the protector of the paradise of God. I'm the keeper of God's house. And for that church, the application to them was they didn't need to fear these synagogues. They'd been expelled out of the synagogues there in Philadelphia, who said they were Jews, but really Christ says they're just the synagogues. They've been expelled. He says, don't fear those people. Don't fear their admissions and their excommunications. Don't fear those false messiahs. Give no heed to their vain praise or threats, for they're nothing. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear the Holy One, the true one. The one who has the real authority. The application is for us today. There are many false messiahs. We have them in our own land. All of their vain praise and their vain threats, we don't need to fear them. We need to fear the one who is holy, the one who is genuine, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, the one who can open and shut, and no one can withstand him. So this is the one who identifies himself to this steward at Philadelphia, this angel of the church of Philadelphia. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, I know you. I know your works. Jesus intimately knows that the church in Philadelphia, that they're faithful. They're a faithful covenant people. He says, I know you're the true Israel. You're the true Israel of God. So verse 8, he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. You don't have all the strength to hold the door open or open the door by yourself or to shut. I have that strength. You have a little strength, but I've done this for you. I know your works. I know you're faithful, and as a result, Jesus keeps the door open to them. They're not like Sardis, the church we read just above there in the first part of chapter 3. Sardis was described as dead, ready to die. Only a few who have not defiled their garments. Philadelphia is not like Sardis. Philadelphia was not like Thyatira or Pergamos, where they were tolerating false teachers and heresy. Philadelphia was not even like Ephesus, which had left their first love. So we don't read in this letter anywhere where Christ threatens to come against them in judgment. He knows they've faithfully obeyed his word, and they have faithfully confessed his name in their speech as well as in their actions, how they behaved. And therefore, he says to them, the door stays open to you. I've given you an open door, an opportunity of missionary work in your little strength. Now, this little strength is one of the many gospel paradoxes. There's gospel paradoxes like the first shall be last, the last shall be first. If you want to be great, you must be a servant of all. Well, this is one of the classic gospel paradoxes, that we are strong in our weaknesses. You know these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul sets forth some of these paradoxes. The wise are foolish, the foolish are wise. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. That's a paradox, because to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. Messiah can't hang on the accursed tree. And to the Greeks, that's just utter foolishness. God doesn't die for people. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's a good verse for personal inventory. When we start thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. God doesn't call the high and the wise. He calls the weak and the foolish. That's who we are. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Our own identity is not one of worth. Our identity in Christ is one of immeasurable worth. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so Jesus tells this church here, I've opened the door for you in your little strength, and I've given you an open door. And the door is going to stay open for you to preach the gospel. Well, you've been expelled out of their synagogues, but they're liars. I've opened the real door for you. And that door terminology is used throughout the New Testament to speak of great opportunities for evangelism. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, Paul gives a testimony. He says, then when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so God had given Paul that open door. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. He says, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Sometimes we think an open door means easy road, smooth path. Not necessarily. An open door generally means many adversaries. It was that way for Paul, but it was an open door. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Notice, it's the Lord who opens and shuts. Ours is just open and shut the mouth. The Lord opens the opportunities, and the Lord is the one who opens the ears, and the Lord is the one who opens the hearts. Our duty and the application to us is to faithfully proclaim Christ to others. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean into your own understanding. We need to simply preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, the foolishness. But to those who are being saved, those who are believing, it's the power of God. So don't lean into your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, make Christ known, and he will direct your paths. He will take care of the doors. He'll open them, and no one can shut them. And so we're to proclaim Christ faithfully. He's put that open door before us. We're to faithfully keep his word. We're to faithfully confess his name before others. But the results belong to Christ. He's the one who does the opening and the shutting. Verse 9, he says, indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. He gives them a little glimpse there of the results they're going to have from their open door. I'm going to make them come. They're going to know that I love you. Notice the emphasis that all ministry is realized in Christ. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Indeed, I will make them come and worship and to know that I have loved you. It's through Christ that all ministry is realized. He's the one that makes our gospel proclamations successful as either a savior of life unto life or a savior of death unto death, but he's the one who makes them successful. Again, in this verse, Christ reveals to us that the apostate Jews are liars and they really belong to Satan. He had spoken this way to the church at Smyrna, saying that I know those who say they're Jews and are not, but are at the synagogue of Satan. He says, I know these. I know your opponents. They're my opponents. They say they're mine. They say they belong to God, that is. But they are apostate. They're not Orthodox Jews. They've rejected the Christ. You cannot reject the Christ and say, I'm Orthodox according to God's word, as we've read there in Isaiah and many other places in the Old Testament. It all proclaims Christ. Jesus said, if you believe Moses, if you hear Moses, you'd believe me, you'd hear me. You can't have it those two different ways. Christ and the Old Testament go together. And so these were apostate Jews. They were not Orthodox. They are not the true Israel of God. Jesus says they are not the faithful covenant people. And he says he's going to come quickly and cut these natural but fruitless branches off of the covenant tree, off of himself. The only way to stay connected, the only way to be God's covenant people is by faith in Jesus Christ. He is the vine. Believers, those in Christ, are those whom Christ has loved. And it's his people whom he loves that he vindicates. And so he has them come, and they're going to bow down even before the feet of those whom they persecuted. They're going to bow before Christ. Again, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. Here's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14, where it says, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Now that's significant because here you're talking about a Gentile Jewish mixed church in Gentile lands. The Jews who had the physical blood of Abraham, who said they're Jews, Jesus says, no, you're not. You're unfaithful stewards and you're liars and you belong to Satan, your father. And Jesus says, I'm going to make you persecutors come bow down before my people, whom you will call the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, the true Israel of God, the true covenant faithful people that I have loved. And so he vindicates them. Verse 9, by the way, it's possible to translate the first part there, indeed, I will give some of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews. In other words, in their open door of preaching the gospel, some of those Jews would be converted. Well, that fits with the scripture. In fact, the book of Acts tells us there were myriads upon myriads of Jews who believed in Christ during the apostolic age, during the times of the apostles. Myriads of Jews. And all nations will be discipled unto Christ. So that's really not a problem. Certainly there will be some of those who come as true believers, and there will be those who will have to bow because they've rejected the Christ. But all, every knee shall bow. He'll give them all over in that way. Either way, Christ vindicates his people. And his people are those who've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Now, usually at this point in these letters, Jesus then rebukes the church for something that he has against them. A few things they've done wrong, or tolerating some false teacher, but not in this case. Here he warns the church in Philadelphia of an impending trial, and he exhorts them to remain faithful and true. But he doesn't rebuke them. He just exhorts me to remain faithful and true. Verse 10, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so he praises them for their perseverance, and in turn he promises them that he will preserve them through their hour of trial. They had kept his word, verse 8. So verse 10, he says, I will keep you. He exhorts them to remain faithful and true. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. In all these churches, Jesus says, I know your works. Some were lacking. Some had next to nothing. Some had great works. What's the fundamental work? It appears from this letter and through these letters that the fundamental work that Jesus is looking for is that we're faithful. that we keep the commands of Christ, verse 11. Hold fast what you have. What did they have? Verse 8, you have kept my word and not denied my faith. Verse 10, you've kept my command to persevere. So whenever we're reading through these letters to the churches, we need to ask ourselves as a congregation, as well as individuals, would Christ praise us for this? Would Christ praise Lakeside for keeping the command to persevere? Would he praise us for keeping his word and not denying his name, holding fast? Would he praise us as families and as individuals? We need to ask ourselves and examine ourselves regarding that. Verse 10 has been used by those who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture as a proof text, because they say, well, see, Christ has promised when that hour of trial is going to come on the whole world, that he's going to keep them from it, and he'll rapture them out of the world and save them from it. They're futuristic in their interpretation of Revelation. They say this all is going to take place in the future. And they would say that these letters to the seven churches are really referring to seven periods in church history. So that Ephesus refers to the days of the apostles. And Philadelphia, when we get down here, is actually the time in which we live, the missionary age right before the great tribulation, and then Christ takes the church out. It's interesting because the dispensationalists often hail themselves as literalists in interpretation, but to hold that view and to take verse 10 here as a proof for a pre-trib rapture, they have to depart from their literal translation or interpretations and take a very symbolic view of these letters. And what they're doing is they're ignoring the historical context. And they're making this letter to this church that was living and breathing and suffering and being faithful there in Philadelphia at that time, they're making it meaningless. The words of Christ. Well, I'll keep you through your hour of trial, which is going to happen thousands of years in the future. Well, that would have a meaningless application to them. It'd be nothing. It ignores the historical context that it's an hour of trial that is about to come upon you. Verse 10, the word shall is also translated about. It's about to come upon you, and that's in context with verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. And that nearness of the time is the whole context here of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1. The whole revelation was sent and signified by his angel to the servant John. He was to show him things which must shortly take place. Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And that's echoed again at the end of Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 6. He said, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And so he says in Revelation 22, verse 10, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. That statement is so stark in comparison to the prophecy of Daniel, where Daniel was told to seal up the words of this prophecy because it's for a time that's still a long time off. In fact, some 400 years. Here John's told, don't seal it up. It's right near at hand. It's impossible to take that with any semblance of reason to mean thousands of years yet to take place. It was something that was coming in a short time. A short span of time. Jesus is going to come quickly. He wasn't talking about an end of the world event thousands of years in the future. He was talking about an impending catastrophic judgment that would have worldwide consequences. A time when the devil would throw his fury at the church through the apostate Israeli state, the Hebrew people. And he would use that pagan Roman Empire, and he'd try and destroy the church. It was at that very hour where Christ would come quickly, and he would turn that destruction on them, AD 70, and destroy Jerusalem, and weaken the Roman Empire, and eventually destroy the Roman Empire, and the church would grow and flourish, and be a witness to the uttermost parts of the earth. This was Christ's promise, a near judgment. And Christ says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. I'm going to keep you. I'm not going to take you out of it, but I'm going to keep you in it. I'm going to preserve you. He says, this judgment is coming, and it'll be something that'll have a worldwide ramification. Verse 10, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, that phrase, on the earth, sounds like, well, that must mean it was all over the earth. James Jordan writes, he says, one of the fundamental symbols in Revelation is the earth. And he says, earth is better translated land because it refers to the people associated with the Holy Land, the circumcision. After the destruction of the circumcision, earth takes on a broader scope, as we see in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. But here it's talking about the people of the land. And if we look in the Old Testament, if we compared this to the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the scriptures, of the Hebrew scriptures, we'd see this phrase paralleled there. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 talks about how the inhabitants of the land were going to come under judgment. And so here it was coming on Israel, and Christ was going to destroy this synagogue of Satan, who say they're my stewards. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They're liars. They're Shebna. And Christ is going to take them like a ball and throw them away. And he's put his servant in his place, the key of David on his shoulder. Application. Christ promises us to present us without spot, without blemish, there in Ephesians 5, this holy bride. And he promises us in Jude, there in that benediction, that he'll present us faultless on that day before him. But he doesn't promise to remove us from the world. In fact, he prays just the opposite there in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, which is his intercessory prayer for his disciples before he's betrayed in the garden, he says this to the Father. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. John 17, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus didn't pray that they could be raptured out of the world from all the tribulation that was coming down, but that they could be kept from the evil one. Sanctify them through the word of truth. They've kept my command to persevere. I'll keep you from the hour of tribulation, the hour of trial. He promises to keep us while we remain in the world. He preserves us from falling away from faith in him. He'll keep us. It's the preservation of the saints. So that's a great promise we need to believe. A second application is not only do we need to believe that promise, but then we need to act upon it. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, we can't live perfect lives, but we're to be striving after faithfulness, pressing into Christ, growing in holiness. The Holy One is the one who's revealed himself to us, and we're to be holy as he is holy. He preserves us. And we are to persevere in the holiness of Christ. And to those who persevere, we come to this fourth and final point. Jesus promises to dwell with them. He promises to dwell with them. That's what verse 12 is all about. It's about God dwelling with us. He says, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. Now, Christ has given us many different statements that just reflect the common salvation of his people. All these overcomer statements are promises of salvation. So what is the aspect of salvation being communicated here in verse 12? That salvation is God dwelling with his people and we with him. And Jesus uses images of the temple and the New Jerusalem as his rewards for faithfulness here. It's not us earning our salvation, but as we trust him and he holds us and keeps us, this is the reward. This is the hope of salvation. And what's interesting is he uses language of the temple in the New Jerusalem because he's writing this letter about coming soon to destroy the temple and the old Jerusalem. And so the theme here in this letter to Philadelphia is remaining faithful and true in the covenant relationship with Christ. There were liars. There were false Jews connected to Christ, like branches that were dead and fruitless, but they were about to be cut off in the hour of trial. And then there were those who had been engrafted into the tree, the covenant life, the tree of life, and they had kept his covenant word. They had kept his name. They were holding fast to it. And Jesus says, I'm going to make something of you. You have little strength. I'm going to make you strong. The temple in the New Jerusalem relates to the essence of God's covenant promise to be our God and we his people. But it's more than just saying, he's my God and he's up there in heaven. But the promise is, I'll be your God and I'll dwell with you. Emmanuel, God with us. Not God high and lifted up above us, and he's that, but he's God with us. And that's where the temple idea fits in. The temple was symbolic of God's throne on earth, that he dwelt where his people were situated. He situated Israel in that land of promise, and he had the temple built there to symbolize, I am dwelling with you. The temple's a picture of God's people. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we sang of this. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Writing to primarily a Gentile church, he says, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. What's the point? For a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God's chosen his people to be the place of his habitation. When Solomon built the first temple, it tells us, and there's a reference there, I think, in your bulletin. No, there isn't. It's 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 21. But when he was building the first temple, he fashioned two great bronze pillars. And then he actually gave names to them and wrote names on them. One pillar was Yaakim, which means he shall establish. And the other pillar was Boaz, in him is strength. Jesus writes to the church at Philadelphia, he says, I know you have a little strength. I know you've been expelled out of the synagogues. Don't worry, they're satanic. I'm making you my pillars in my temple. I'm establishing you, Yaakim. I'm going to give you the strength, Boaz, and him is strength. And the people of God are characterized by stability and permanence. It looks like, you know, they're a leaf shaking in the wind. No, Christ says there's strength and permanence. Paul wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, if I'm delayed in coming, I write this letter to you so you ought to know how to conduct yourself. So you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Stability, permanence. We've been redeemed from our wanderings into sin, our wanderings away from God. He's made us his pillar. And Christ says here to this church, and he says this to all believers, he says, I will make my people pillars in my temple, and I'll write my name on them, and he shall go out no more. We won't go out wandering, and God's not going to depart from us. He'll dwell with us. That's the hope of our salvation. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the hope of salvation. Look at Revelation chapter 21 with me. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. Here at the end of this revelation of Christ, this is what John sees. Revelation 21:2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, some think that's a cubical city coming out of the sky, but that's not what John sees. He says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the church. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. There's just all these different images of what the people of God are. They're a bride. They're a temple. They're God's dwelling place. Look at chapter 21, verse 22. As John's looking, he says, I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God is made one with his people, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 15. When all enemies are put under his feet, then God will be all in all. That mystic communion. And so we become this dwelling place of God. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. Can become the dwelling place of God. That was Stephen's preaching in Acts chapter 7. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. God dwells in his people. God dwells with his people. But at the end of Stephen's message in Acts 7, he quotes from a scripture that we read earlier. He quotes from that prophecy in Isaiah, and it was a quote that ended up causing the men to throw stones at him and to kill him. He says, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? They had been charging Stephen that he was speaking against the temple. Same thing they charged Jesus with. And Stephen turns to them and says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. There are those who keep it, and there are those who are liars, and they've not kept it. And he's saying, you're a synagogue of Satan. Stephen's saying the same thing as the Lord. God doesn't dwell in your building here. God dwells in his people. National Israel was not God's dwelling place. That temple was not God's dwelling place. That old city Jerusalem wasn't God's dwelling place. That nation wasn't God's dwelling place. They were all synagogues of Satan, void of God's presence and void of God's glory. That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 23 as he left that city for the last time. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. God departed. The glory had departed from that house. God doesn't dwell in that house. It was just an empty synagogue of the devil. They were like their father, the devil. They were imaging his lies and murder. Christ was disinheriting them as false sons. They were Ishmaels, and he was replacing them with the true sons of Abraham. When the centurion believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said this, I say to you, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, a true son images his father. His name's written on his forehead, so to speak. He sees his father's face. He reflects his father's glory. He has ears to hear what his father says. And these are the promises to all faithful Christians. He says, God will restore us in his image. We'll see God. He'll write his name on us. He'll establish us and strengthen us in Christ. will reflect His glory as man did before the fall. The Lord will make His face shine upon you. That's our hope. That's the basic blessing of the covenant. That's the promise Jesus gives to Philadelphia, to all the faithful, to all who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That those who persevere, those who overcome, I will dwell with you now and forevermore. Father, we thank you for these glorious pictures and symbols, the most fabulous, stunning, glorious building that man can build is but a mere image of a greater glory of the building you are building out of people, the church. The most beautiful bride compares in no way to this bride that you are beautifying and perfecting and will present before you faultless. And what a stunning statement that you'll no longer have a temple, as we have no temple today either, where all your people dwell, but you will dwell with your people. You will be the temple. We will be with you. Lord, we long for that day when we shall have your face shine upon us in the physical way. We look for the resurrection. We look to be able to stand before you in the judgment because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So establish our hearts now to walk faithfully, not to be like faithless Israel, which did not keep your word, but to be like these saints at Philadelphia that were faithful and kept your commands, kept your word, and did not deny your name. Make us like Boaz and Joachim. Make us your strength, Lord. Help us not to despise the day of small things, but to revel in your glory and power. We thank you who is holy. We thank you who is true. We thank you who has the key of David. In Jesus' name, amen.